Well, today's scripture passage comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 14, going through chapter 11, verse 1. So hear the word of the Lord for us today. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is the word of the Lord for us today. You may sit down and let's go to the Lord in prayer as we seek to understand and apply his word. Father in heaven, today we admit that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so help us to treasure your wisdom, the wisdom that we find in your word. Enable us to hear your voice and empower us to do your will as we come to you now. We pray that in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, why should my freedom be limited by someone else's conscience? Why should my freedom be limited because someone else has a problem with what I'm doing? Well, the message of our world today is that it shouldn't. Our freedom shouldn't be limited. Our world doesn't like limits on personal freedom. The message that we hear today is that we're free to be whoever we want to be. We're free to do whatever we want to do, and we're free to determine what truth is. We're free to determine what our gender is. We're free to determine what morality is. And in this environment, thinking about limiting our freedom for the sake of someone else can seem almost wrong, or at least backwards, or maybe even oppressive. So this question, why should my freedom be limited to someone else's conscience, it's not a new question. It's been around for a long time as people have questioned how to use freedom. This question comes from today's preaching passage, and it's a question that was being asked by the Christians in Corinth, just like it's being asked today. And in today's text, we're going to answer that question. But to give us some background before we get into the text, we need to understand where we're at in the book of Corinthians. Here, halfway through chapter 10, Paul is summarizing an argument that started all the way back in chapter 8. You see, there were some Christians in Corinth that thought, hey, we have freedom in Christ, and therefore, we can go eat in idols' temples. It's not a big deal. We know that idols aren't real. We can eat in idols' temples. And for the last two chapters, Paul has been telling them why that's not the case, why that's not okay for them to do. For the sake of other Christians' conscience, they should limit their freedom, he's told them. He says, I limit my freedom as a believer for the sake of others. And now he comes to his main argument here in this text. And the main argument is this. It's an argument for the Corinthians, and it's an argument for us. His argument is this: flee idolatry by doing everything for God's glory. Flee idolatry by doing everything for God's glory. Our passage today breaks down into two main sections, and in those two sections, we're given two strategies for doing everything for the glory of God. What are those two strategies? Well, first, watch out for the danger of idolatry. We see that in verses 14 to 22. And second, prioritize others above yourselves. That's in verses 23 to the first verse of chapter 11. So first, watch out for the danger of idolatry. Now for us today, idolatry can seem pretty far off. It can kind of seem like, well, I don't see any temples being erected around statues that we're now worshiping. Although when I was thinking about it, that's kind of what can happen as we erect all these new sports facilities and stadiums. If you've ever been to some of these sports games, this is a moment of worship for many. But for us today, idolatry is often much more subtle than it was in the first century. What is an idol? An idol can arise in our hearts when we begin to worship something or someone more than God. I like quoting Pastor Tim Keller on this. He's written a book called Counterfeit Gods that really helps with this concept of idolatry. He says this: anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. It's pretty comprehensive. Anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. So an idol can develop in our hearts when something good begins to take on an outsized, ultimate importance in our lives. And you'll remember, if you were here last week, that in verse 13, Paul has just reminded us that God won't let us to be tempted beyond our ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way out, the way of escape, so that we might be able to endure under it. And so right now in verse 14, the very next verse, he tells us how to escape that temptation of idolatry. This is what he says: therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In other words, don't mess around with it. Run away. Don't go near it and hope that you won't fall into it. The way of escape from the temptation to idolatry is to flee. You may remember that this is the same strategy that Paul gave in chapter 6 concerning sexual immorality. There he said, flee sexual immorality. These examples should show us that there are certain temptations that we can't even have around in our lives. We just have to flee from them. Idolatry and sexual immorality. And I just want to stop there for a moment. I want you to ask yourself right now, what are some temptations that you are facing right now that you're allowing to linger in your life, that you're just letting hang around in your life, from which you really need to flee? What are those things? Well, you can imagine the Corinthians, their likely response. They're probably saying something like, what's the big deal, Paul? We know that there's only one true God. We know that the idols are nothing. That's what they argued in chapter 8. So what's the big deal if we eat in an idol's temple? You might remember that people eating in an idol's temple was kind of a social activity at this time. There would sometimes be an invite from a person, and they would say, hey, the god blank is inviting you to this meal. And these people would gather around and eat in idol's temple. It was kind of like a social thing in Corinth. And Paul is going to show them why this is such a big deal, why they shouldn't do it. And he's going to do it by rashly laying out his case in a systematic way. And so first, he appeals to their common sense in verse 15. Listen to what he says. I speak as to sensible people. You guys are bright people. You know what's going on. So judge for yourselves what I say. And then what he does is he proceeds by recounting two familiar examples, things they would be very familiar with, about what happens at religious ritual meals. One from the communion meal, which they all partake of, and the other from the sacrificial meal of the Israelites at that time. So first, the communion meal in verse 16. This is what he says about it. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So what is Paul saying? What is he trying to do here? He's trying to show the Corinthian Christians that when they eat the communion meal together, which, by the way, was a full meal back then. It wasn't like a wafer and a little bit of juice. It was a full meal. He says when they do that, they were participating in the body and blood of Christ, meaning they're remembering Jesus' sacrifice for them. They're affirming that they are receiving the work that Jesus did on their behalf by eating this meal. They are participating in the worship of Jesus when they come together and take communion. It's the same thing that we're doing today when we take communion. And so what he's saying is that the communion meal is a participation with Jesus. And that's right. Then he gives a second example. He's building his case. Again, he's building his case for the Corinthians why they shouldn't be eating in an idol's temple. So he gives a second example from the Jewish sacrificial meal. Verse 18. Consider the people of Israel, or literally the Israel according to the flesh, the text says. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Paul's making the same point once again. Remember, the Israelites at this time were still offering sacrifices to God at the temple on an altar. And then he's saying that those that offer those sacrifices and then eat of some of the meat, because some of it was sacrificed and then some of it the priests ate and then some the people would eat, those that ate the sacrifices are participants in the altar. What he's saying is when you eat of that meat that's been offered to God, you are participants in the worship of God. That's what the Israelites are doing. They're entering into the worship of the one to whom the sacrifices were offered. He's saying that those who eat the sacrifices are participating in the worship of God. So Paul's building his case. He has two examples, one from the communion meal, one from the Israelites. And he's linking eating a religious ritual meal with participating in the one in whose honor the food is being eaten. He's showing that eating and drinking in this context implies partnership with the one being worshipped. And so before he gets to the next step of his argument, he wants to give a disclaimer. He wants them to not take it a certain way. So he says this in verse 19. Well, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? You remember back in chapter 8, Paul has affirmed what the Corinthians believe. An idol is not real. There's no other gods besides the one true God. So of course, idols aren't real. Food offered to idols really isn't anything in terms of offering to a deity. But it doesn't mean that the practice isn't dangerous. That's what we learn in verse 20. So he says, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. Now he's getting to the real point. This is the point Paul's been building to. He's telling the Corinthian Christians who think it's fine to eat in an idol's temple with food that's been offered to an idol to hold on and realize what is happening. He's saying this pagan ritual they're entering is not some just social gathering. It's not meaningless or unspiritual. No, in fact, it's very similar to the dynamic that the Christians are doing during the communion meal, or the Jews are doing when they eat food being sacrificed to the altar. There is participation going on. And so in this case, the participation is not with idols who aren't real, but with demons, those spiritual beings under the leadership of Satan. And that's why, Paul is arguing, eating at an idol's temple is so dangerous. It's a participation with demons. Now, at this point, you're probably saying, what in the world does this have to do with my life at all? Well, lest we think this danger ended in the first century, I know that there are some in this room who have told me they've come to Christ from other religions before trusting in Christ. And some of you have told me some pretty interesting stories about supernatural occurrences that happened within those other religions. And this text shows us that there is some way to make sense of those experiences. And that way is to show us that these religions were actually worshiping demons, the demonic. They may have not said they were worshiping the demonic. They may have said they were worshiping fill-in-the-blank God, or maybe they thought they were worshiping God, but it wasn't the true God. But whoever they were worshiping may have been called something else. But if they weren't worshiping the God of the universe, they were worshiping actually the demonic. There's supernatural forces behind the religions of this world that are not true religions. That shouldn't surprise us, because Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so do his servants. Friends, the point is, idolatry, whether it's religious idolatry or other types of idolatry that we talked about before, idolatry is not neutral. It is evil. Well, Paul puts it in black and white terms in verses 20 and 21. He says, I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. In other words, he's saying, Corinthians, it's impossible for you to take of the communion meal and eat in an idol's temple. It's an impossibility, so don't do it. You can't participate with Jesus and participate with demons. But then he says, if it should happen, he gives the warning in verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or are we stronger than he? Well, the assumed answer is of course not. Of course we're not stronger than the Lord. Of course we don't want to provoke the Lord to jealousy. Well, friends, why is idolatry so evil? Why is idolatry so serious? It's because ultimately idolatry is cheating on the Lord. It is a personal offense against a personal holy God. It is failing to give the Lord the honor that he is due. It is going against the reason that we were created, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Idolatry in our lives isn't always that obvious, though. It's obvious, it's often very subtle. Because as we said before, an idol can be anything. Anything that we worship above God. When you worship anything more than God, you are being unfaithful to the Lord. And when we worship anything other than Jesus, he is jealous. Not in a sinfully jealous way. Jealous for us is a word that is always associated with sin, but in a righteously jealous way. God is righteous in a way that a husband is jealous of his wife when another man is hitting on her. Now, of course, he doesn't always respond completely righteously, but you get the point. A husband is jealous because he rightfully wants to protect and defend and not share his wife with another man. And friends, the Lord loves us far more than a husband loves his wife. He is far more committed to us than a husband is to his wife. He has given much more than any husband has ever given to his wife to secure the covenant with his people. And so when we stray, he has a holy and righteous jealousy towards us. But the truth is, I know that most of us are not tempted to eat in an idol's temple. I've not had a counseling session any time since I've been a pastor where someone said, you know, I'm really tempted to go eat food offered to an idol. That's just not where we live. So the question is, what does it look like for us to employ this first strategy to watch out for the danger of idolatry? What does it look like in our own lives today? Let me give or suggest three responses. The first one is this. Remember who you belong to. Remember who you belong to, because if you know and love Jesus, you are not your own. We need to be reminded this all the time. If you know and love Jesus, you have been bought with a price. Your life is not your own. You're not free to do whatever you want with your life. Jesus Christ owns you. He loves you. He is your master. He is your friend, but you are not your own. That means your purpose in life is now to live for him. And so if you are putting other people or other things in the place of Jesus or above Jesus, it is not harmless. It's not just like, yeah, I got to work on this. It is personal. You are cheating on him and you are robbing God. And so when we identify an idol in our life, our response should not be like, yeah, we just got a lot of those in my life. You know, just struggling with a lot of idols. Yes, we do struggle with a lot of idols, but it is serious. And so when we find an idol in our life, our response should be, woe is me. And we should seek to come back to the Lord in repentance and trust. And oftentimes, we have to do this all the time. This is not a one-time thing. This is something we do all the time. So the first thing, if we want to watch out for the danger of idolatry, we need to remember who we belong to. Second, let me suggest we need to admit that the vices in our lives are not harmless. Whatever you're indulging in right now, is it a Netflix show? Is it food? Is it whatever it is? There's more than two options, by the way. But whatever you're indulging in right now that's not centered around God is dangerous. Anything that is dragging you away from the worship of Jesus Christ is dangerous. It could be, yes, a show you're addicted to. It could be a video game. It could be music. It could be a news website. It could be a set of novels. It could be a hobby. It could be sports. Those can all be good things in moderation. But if they have become the ultimate things, if they have crowded out your time with the Lord, if they have crowded out your love for Jesus, consuming your thoughts and consuming your attention and preventing you from worshiping Jesus, then they are dangerous. They are extremely dangerous. What is the danger? Well, remember Paul's warning from chapter 6, that idolaters, that is those who are living a lifestyle of putting other things above Jesus, idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's how dangerous it is. It's not benign. It's not meaningless. It's not harmless. It's dangerous. The third practice that I would suggest to you is to flee from whatever is dragging you away from Christ right now. To flee. It might be the internet, it might be your smartphone, it might be social media, it might be a really unhealthy friendship or relationship, whatever it is, flee. Do not delay in making a dramatic change. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if your right eye causes you sin, tear it out and throw it away. If it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body goes into hell. Jesus doesn't want us to cut off our actual literal hands, but he's saying sin is serious. Temptations to sin are serious. Cut them out of your life. Cut out sin, especially the sin of idolatry in this context, out of our lives. So what could that kind of extreme measure look like? Well, it might mean being a little bit awkward with your friends, like going low tech. Hey, I don't have a smartphone anymore. It could be choosing different entertainment choices. But whatever it is, it will be worth it if it leads you back to the living Christ, the one who has purchased your salvation, the reason for which you live. So if you feel just kind of distant from the Lord right now, if you feel like he is not close to you, one of the reasons may be because you are engaged with an idol or all sorts of idols. So the first strategy to help us do everything for the glory of God is to beware of the danger of idolatry. Brings us to the second strategy to do everything for the glory of God, and that's to prioritize others above yourself. That's in verses 23 through the first verse of chapter 11. Now, by nature, we are very selfish people. If you don't believe me, here's a little thought experiment. Pretend that you get a picture and you're in that picture. When you get that picture, who's the first person you look at? Just be honest. Who's the first person you look at? You look at yourself. Very rare person who wouldn't first look at themselves. Or think about, if that doesn't resonate, you're like, nope, I don't look at myself first. I'm not like that. Well, think about how much time you spend on your appearance, or how much time you think about yourself and your own happiness, or your family's happiness, or your future. If you're like most people, you spend a whole lot of time thinking about yourself. And if you were to compare that about how much time you're thinking about others and their good, it would be semi-shameful. But if we want to flee idolatry, we must prioritize others above ourselves. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. That's what he's getting at in verse 23, and as he once again quotes the Corinthians' motto. You know, if you see these quotations, that's what the Corinthians were saying to him. Listen to how Paul answers the motto. This is their motto: all things are lawful. All things are lawful. But Paul says, not all things are helpful. They said, all things are lawful. Paul says, but not all things build up. Now, if this sounds familiar, it's because Paul used the same tactic back in chapter 6 when he was talking about sexual immorality. His point is that just because something isn't illegal, or just because I'm able to do something in the Christian life, doesn't make it right. It doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. There are lawful things that are not helpful to others. There are lawful things that do not build others up. So Paul's getting to this principle about prioritizing others, and he states it very clearly in verse 24. He says this: let no one, this is the principle, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now we need to remember the context. The Corinthians were an arrogant bunch. They were very proud of the freedom that they had in Christ. They were very proud of the gifts that God had given them. They thought that their freedom gave them license to do whatever was permissible under the law of God. And Paul is rebuking that. He is saying, no, that's not the right attitude. In fact, he's saying, your freedom in Christ gives you the ability to not seek your own good. You have the freedom now to do that. Before, you always sought your own good. But now, because you're in Christ, you have the freedom to seek the good of others. You've been given a new heart. And friends, this is the call for any of us who believe in Jesus. Do you want to flee idolatry in your life? Well, then we must not seek our own good, but the good of others. Now, that doesn't mean we can't use our freedom in appropriate ways. We have a lot of Christian freedom, and Paul wants to show the Corinthians that. He wants to show them how their Christian freedom can be used in appropriate ways, and he gives examples in the market and then in someone else's home, in an unbeliever's home. So first he talks about the believer's freedom in the market back in first century Corinth. Listen to what he says in verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. So remember, at this time, most of the meat that was sold was somehow associated with an idol. Meat was more of a delicacy. But when you went to the market, you didn't know if the food had been offered to an idol or not. It was really hard to determine. And so Paul is saying, when you're doing that, when you're buying the market, you don't need to worry about whether the meat was offered to idols. The reason is because you're not participating with demons anymore. You're not in an idol's temple. This isn't a ritual meal. And his reasoning comes from Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, everything in the world was created by God, even this meat. And if you give thanks with it, then it's all good. Now, by analogy, it's a faint analogy, so don't take it too far. What could that look like in our lives today? what could look like, you know, Christmas time, and we're buying something like, say, some clothes at Target or store like it. When we're buying something at Target, we don't need to go research every one of Target's global factories and figure out, was this clothing produced at a sweatshop? Now, if we learn that it is, that may change our approach, but we would be incapacitated if we operated in that way. Some people are incapacitated who are Christians because they do operate in that way. But we could just go buy some clothes at Target. We don't have to go in online and figure out what's going on. Well, next, Paul talks about the freedom believers have when eating in an unbeliever's home in verse 27. So in the marketplace, now in the home of an unbeliever. He says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. In other words, he's saying we don't always need to be questioning what the food that is set before us, how it was prepared. Don't let that bother you. So there's a lot of freedom, Paul is saying, in Christian freedom and how you interact. But there is a limit to this freedom. And that's where the principle of verse 24, let no one seek his own good but the good of others, comes into play. And it comes into play here in verse 28. He says, but if someone says to you, again, eating at an unbeliever's house, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. He's saying, you know, you Corinthians, you may not have any issue with eating food offered to idols, but there are people that do. And even unbelievers, if they tell you this, they don't want you to stumble. They know that Christians probably shouldn't do this. And so if an unbeliever tells you this, or maybe another believer at that meal tells you this, you shouldn't eat for their own good. You don't want them to stumble. It's clear that this person believes the food has a tie to the false god or an idol. So you shouldn't eat the food because you don't want them to stumble. Now, Paul, he's a wise man, and he's anticipating the Corinthians' pushback. He knows what they're thinking. And so he articulates their potential questions that are likely in their minds at the end of verse 29 and 30. And the first one is the one I started the message with. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? This is what the Corinthians are thinking. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? In other words, the Corinthians are thinking like, why is that my problem? Why is that my problem that they have an issue with food offered to idols? Well, these are similar concerns that many people have today when thinking about their Christian freedom. Again, not food offered to idols, but many people, I've heard this from many Christians, why should I care when what someone else thinks about what I'm doing? I have freedom in Christ to do it. What's the big deal? Well, Paul's answer is that it is your problem, and you should care, because we should seek others' good, not our own. Now, I was thinking about this principle, and it reminded me of a situation many years ago. There is a man in the church where I was serving who's now gone to be with the Lord, who was very offended if a pastor did not dress a certain way. Now, it wasn't like this, by the way. And if you're offended, you can come talk to me with what I wear. Now, this person's preferences were not required by Scripture. They were nowhere to be found in Scripture. But if a pastor like me did not abide by it, it caused him to stumble. It was a major stumbling block for him. We couldn't really even have a conversation except about what I was wearing. And so you can better believe that when I visited the place where this congregant lived, I paid attention to what I was wearing. I didn't think I needed to. I didn't think there was any scriptural mandate to be wearing what I was wearing, but I did it because I didn't want what I was wearing to be a barrier to ministry to this individual. So the point that Paul is making, the grace of God that he has given us, it enables us to joyfully limit our freedom. Just like I limited my freedom that one time, or numerous times with that individual. It enables us to joyfully limit our freedom so that others might come to know Jesus, that they might be ministered to, they might not stumble because of what we're doing, and then God, so that God might be glorified. Well, listen to how Paul puts it in verse 31. He summarizes it. This is a great life verse if you don't have a life verse. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is a great summary of the purpose of our lives. Whatever we do, do it all for the glory of God. Notice what Paul did not say. He didn't say, whether you eat or drink, do all for your Christian freedom. Do it all for your Christian freedom, but for the glory of God. Because friends, our life is not about our freedom. Our lives are all about God's glory, that his kingdom might come, that his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the question is, how do you do all things for the glory of God? What we've been saying is one way to do that is to live for God's glory is to prioritize others above yourself. Listen to how Paul puts it in verse 32. He says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So to glorify God, Paul commands the Corinthians to give no offense to basically everyone, whether you're religious, the Jews, whether you're not religious, the Greeks or non-believers, or to the church, even fellow believers, covered everybody. It doesn't mean that they needed to bend to the spirit of the age or to a culture that opposed God or to stand down from their convictions. He's saying, in giving no offense, it means limit your freedom so as not to bring unnecessary barriers upon receiving the gospel and growing in the gospel. Paul is not asking them to do anything that he himself isn't already doing. That's what he says in verse 33. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Then he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You could accuse Paul of being a lot of things, but he was not a people pleaser. He feared God above all else, even to the point of death. But because he feared God, he sought to win others by the way that he lived among them. He sought to adjust his life to Jews and Gentiles and Christians because he wanted them to know Christ. One specific example of this was the issue of circumcision. You might remember in one instance in Acts 16, Paul had Timothy circumcised immediately because he didn't want his ministry among the Jews to be affected. But then in Galatians 5, we're told that if Paul says this to the Galatians, if you accept circumcision as a condition of salvation, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Same situation, circumcision. One is like, oh yeah, it's not a big deal. We want to win a lot of Jews. The other is like, if you get circumcised, you can't go to heaven. Like, whoa, these are two very different applications. And that's an example of how Paul was living out his ministry. Because when it was a salvation issue, he dug in his heels. When it was something about ministry, he was willing to do it. But Paul's way of living, it was learned. He didn't just come up with this. And he says that the pattern that he was following, the imprint that he had, was that of his Savior. Paul was an imitator of Jesus Christ. And so the question for us today is, how can we do that? How can we imitate Paul as he imitates Christ? Or how can we imitate Christ, really? Well, before you can imitate Jesus, you need to know Jesus. You need to know him. You can't just like look at him and say, hey, I just want to do what he's doing. We need to know Jesus. We need to have his spirit dwelling within us. If we want to imitate Jesus, we need to have his very spirit within us. Remember what Jesus said about his mission on earth. He said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So friends, the primary way that you learn how to prioritize others above yourself is to run to the Savior and let him change your heart. Because none of us naturally live for others' advantage. None of us live to please others in the way that we should. But that is the heart of our Savior. That is the heart of Jesus. He came to earth on a mission to die. A mission to die on our place, bearing God's wrath on the cross and proving that he had defeated sin and death through his resurrection. His mission was to rescue a people like us who had no hope apart from him. And now he offers salvation at no cost to those who will come to him and believe. Can you say that you believe today? That you believe in this Savior? If not, let today be the day that you trust in Christ. If you do believe in Jesus, which I hope is most of us here, we can better imitate Jesus as we get to know him better. How do we get to know him better? We need to learn what he's like in his word. Spend time with him in prayer. Spend time with other believers in fellowship and see how this life following Christ is lived. How can we imitate those ahead of us in the faith to follow Christ well? We can do this because we have power within us. We have the mind of Christ within us. Well, as we close, this passage calls us to flee idolatry by doing everything for the glory of God. And the reality is that fleeing idolatry is a daily practice. This isn't a one-time deal. It's a lifelong project as we're seeking to glorify God in everything we do. Tim Keller reminds us that idols cannot simply be removed. He says they must be replaced. What we need is a living encounter with God. And he goes on to say, Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol. In other words, if we want to flee idolatry and glorify God in all that we do, we must taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you done that? Have you done that recently? Have you gone and tasted and see that the Lord is good? Well, why should my freedom be determined by someone else's conscience? The answer is because that's the way of Christ, and that's the way that we bring glory to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, if we're honest, have many things going through our minds right now, many idols that you have brought up in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that that would not be a crushing moment for anyone here, but instead they would lay their burdens upon you, Jesus. They would run to you, Jesus, that you would become greater in their eyes. They would taste and see that you are good, and that one by one you might help them pluck those idols from their hearts. We pray you'd help us to do that in the mighty name of Jesus and in your power. Amen.